Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to a cool Sunday morning here out on the grass. Not such a rush for the shade this time today. It's nice to have that sun come out from behind those clouds, and thank you for braving the elements, stepping out in faith. Some of it probably was looking pretty bad when you left your house. You thought, well, we'll just go there and see. That's kind of what happened with me this morning. I was up early, and I was preparing, and I was looking out the window of my study at the house, and as soon as it got light enough to tell what the weather was looking like, it struck me that Jesus spoke outside a lot, and I said that to him. I said, you know, Lord, you spoke outside a lot. Really, I did. And he said, yes, but I can control the weather. No, he didn't say that. But you know, I wondered. I really started to wonder about that. I wondered if, you know, maybe if it was looking cloudy, he would just say, you guys, out of here. We need some sun. Because he spoke outside all the time. And it rains in Israel. I wondered about that. No, he didn't really tell me anything like that. But I did wonder what we were going to do when we came in. I wondered if it would rain. And I had a very deep sense that whatever happened, we would worship God. And somehow or other, the Lord's name would be lifted up. And here we have some sunshine, and it's beautiful. So, praise the Lord, huh? You know, amen, yeah. I'd like you to open with me to Luke's Gospel as we continue to study the life of Jesus, our Lord, in sort of a chronological way, looking at, in a sense, his biography, and yet at the same time remembering that Gospels are not biographies in the classic sense. There are many details of Jesus' life that the Gospels do not tell us, because they were not written as a biography would be written today. And so we glean his biography, actually, is what we do when we go through the Gospels. And we are at the point in his life, as we are moving through it, where he's at the end of his first year of ministry. He is ministering in Galilee. You know that Israel had a northern and a southern part. They were pretty well divided ever since the Civil War after Solomon's time. And there was always a sense of the north and the south in Israel. I don't know if you are aware of that, but it's true. And Judah and the south was a different area entirely than Galilee in the north, though it was one nation. And he had left Judah after the first few months of ministry and spent the rest of that first year up in Galilee where he has been. And there has been a lot of action around his ministry. Remember, they did not have television, of course, so they didn't have mass media, but they had gossip, which has always been a very good form of media. And the gossip had spread rather rapidly about Jesus. The word was out about him. And so there was a great deal of fascination and controversy over who he was. Incidentally, this is still true wherever the gospel is preached effectively. There's a lot of fascination and a lot of controversy over him, over the name of Jesus. Do not be surprised if your initial response when you hear about Jesus and you talk to people who've truly been touched by him and who belong to him, don't be surprised if there's a combination of fascination and controversy, because it works that way. It always has. The fascination stemmed from two specific things, and if this were a smaller group, I would ask you if you could remember these two. What do you think was most fascinating about Jesus? And if you think about what we've been studying, you will come up with these two, and you'll be absolutely correct. Number one was the miracles. It was fascinating. People would come to watch him do miracles. It's interesting that even people who didn't believe in Jesus later in history who wrote about him as a miracle worker. They talked about the fact that he had reputedly done miracles. It was well known. And he was indeed a miracle worker. He exorcised demons. He cleansed leprosy, which is no small thing to do. Leprosy is an incurable disease. And he cleansed leprosy. And he healed people from every form of disease. Every time he touched a person to heal him, they were instantly, completely healed. It was more than remarkable. It was stunning, and it was so amazing that people would come from miles around. They'd quit everything they were doing. They would travel from all over the country, all over that part of the world, really, to come and see him. It was amazing, and that's why there was so much fascination. The miraculous work that he did was fascinating, and the people would see it. But however, he didn't do it just for fascination. He didn't do it to collect a crowd. You know, like somebody on the street who does magic tricks to collect a crowd and then talk to him. That's not what he did. He did this to authenticate himself. These were all messianic miracles. We'll see this more as we talk about his life. Every one of these miracles had a purpose, and the purpose was to authenticate his person. These were Messiah kinds of things, especially the cleansing of the lepers. This was a very important thing. It was not because Jesus was trying to initiate something that would always be having lots of miracles happening all the time. He did miracles, and it was fascinating, but they were all authenticating miracles. He was not just a showman. He wasn't just out there to get a crowd. But it was fascinating nonetheless, and people would come to listen, to see. Now, the second fascinating thing about him, and perhaps even more important than the miracles, was his teaching. People who would hear him teach were amazed by this. And you see it over and over again. We'll see more of this as we move on into the Sermon on the Mount in the weeks to come. We'll look at the Sermon on the Mount rather briefly. It's a series in itself, but we're going to go over it fairly quickly. But you will see in this message how awesome and different his teaching was from that of the Pharisees. He was fascinating because of miracles, but he was also fascinating because of his instruction. And the most outstanding thing about his instruction was simple. And you'll see it in the Sermon on the Mount. It was because he referenced no one else as an authority. Now, I want you to let that soak in. Jesus Christ referenced no one as an authority except the Torah itself. He would quote the Torah, but then he would say, I say this. And you just count the number of times in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I'm telling you this. I'm telling you this. I'm telling you. You've heard it said this. I'm telling you this. You've read this in your commentaries. I'm telling you this. Now see, the shocking thing about Jesus' teaching was that he referenced no one. And the rabbis referenced each other ad infinitum, ad nauseum. They would reference each other until they were gagging on it. They had so many references to each other. So much oral tradition. And you'd ask a rabbi a question. He'd say, well, you know, it depends on what you mean by. And then they'd go on. And they would quote this and that and the other thing. And Jesus, they'd ask Jesus and he'd say, I'm telling you this. That alone, you guys, is an awesome thing. And we'll see it in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to hammer it. Because let me just briefly remind you, when you give your life to Jesus, you're giving your life to someone who has transcended the Torah, who's more important, and who can say, I'm telling you this. Well, anyway, the fascination around him was because of the miracles and because of his teaching. People would come to see the miracles, but they would also stay to listen to what he had to say. And they'd walk away and they'd say, no one teaches like this. This is amazing. Still to this day, no one speaks like Jesus Christ. You read his words, you pray, you open your heart to him, nobody impacts people like Jesus Christ. His controversy, on the other hand, arose because of two other things. The first, you might guess, is forgiving sins. In Luke 5:20, which we looked at before, where he heals a man who was let down on a stretcher into a room, and Jesus heals him. Before he heals him, he forgives his sins. And again, he's taking authority. He's saying, I forgive. Your sins are forgiven. Do you see what that means? Do you see what these men were thinking? And you can read it in the text of Luke 5. They were amazed at this, and they said, who can do this? This is blasphemy. Blasphemy, a capital offense in Israel. Why? Because Jesus was forgiving sins on his own authority. He still does. He still does. And then he said, you think it's hard to say your sins are forgiven? Would it be harder for me to say rise and walk to a paraplegic? And he said, rise and walk to the paraplegic. The guy stood up, and the people who wouldn't let him into the house, he had to be let down through the roof. They let him out through the door. Because Jesus said, rise and walk. And he says, I'm telling you this so that you know I have authority to forgive your sins. Wow. I mean, a chill goes up the spine of these people. Let me tell you something. When you begin to understand who Jesus Christ really is, and you get the churchy stuff out of the way, and you get all of the junk and all the barnacles that have glommed on to the message of Christ, you begin to just see him as who he really is, it will send a chill up your spine. And you will think, and you should, you really should. He forgave sins. This is very controversial. And what he did when he began to do this was he set the stage for his own death, and he knew it, because eventually these men would sway the nation to have him executed. This was the beginning of it. And the second controversial thing was that, and we saw it last week, he transcended the Sabbath. You say, well, why is that so controversial? There were several times in which he purposely did things on the Sabbath that were a violation of the Jewish tradition of the Sabbath. Not a violation of the real Torah, of the real law. The law just simply said, don't work on the Sabbath. That's all it said. Don't work on the Sabbath. The Jews had added a bunch of things. We talked about it last time. And Jesus specifically healed people on the Sabbath. It almost appeared that he went out of his way at one point when he healed a man with a shriveled hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It was a plant. I believe that man was a plant. I believe that those Pharisees brought that man there to see if Jesus would heal him. And Jesus had him stand. And in one of the Gospels, it said, had him stand up in front of everybody. He said, come up and stand in front of everybody. I'm going to do this in front of everybody, says Jesus. And then he looks around in anger at the angry eyes of these people who didn't care about this man and who, because of their tradition, would not allow him to be healed on the Sabbath. And he said, stretch forth your hand. And he was healed instantly. And it says after that, they wanted to do away with him, with Jesus. You see, one of the major controversies was that Jesus transcended the Sabbath law, which meant that Jesus transcended the Torah itself. Not only was he forgiving sins, but he was saying, and he says it in Matthew 12:8. Jot it down if you don't know it. Matthew 12:8, he said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm in charge of the Sabbath. Now, to say that, I mean, think about saying that. Who would say, I'm in charge of Shabbat, Sabbath? There was no more powerful law in the Old Covenant than the Sabbath law. No more important earmark of the Jewish religion, other than perhaps circumcision, than the Sabbath keeping. And he says, I am the Lord of this. I'm in charge of this. And I will do as I wish with it, he says to these guys. And it's right after he heals this guy that he says this. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Very controversial. And again, just like with the situation with forgiving sins, so also with the situation with the Sabbath law and transcending the Torah, transcending the law, this was the beginning of the end for him that would finally culminate in his crucifixion some 2.5 years later. So controversy and fascination with regard to who Jesus is. And it had to be that way because he is who he is. It couldn't be any other way. He didn't simply project this image. He really is this person. And wherever he went, fascination and controversy followed. So now it has come to a point where in Luke chapter 6 in verse 11, it says, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. This is the Jewish leaders. And this brings Jesus into a crisis turning point, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. Verses 12 to 16, a very short section, but this is the choosing of the 12, a major turning point in Jesus' life and in his ministry, a major turning point. In the background of it is crisis. He can see and he knows that things are moving along, that the ministry is now growing. And what he does is, in essence, he deputizes 12 men. And we're going to talk about these 12 men and what he does with them. And we'll learn some things from this this morning. This is our section. Verse 12 of Luke chapter 6. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. Which mountain? We do not know. And it says he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Very interesting. This is the only incidence of this happening where Jesus spends a whole night in prayer. We know he gets up early sometimes to pray. We know that prayer was a regular habit for him. But this is the only time when it's an all-night vigil. This is called a vigil, where you stay awake. And he prayed all night. It must have been an awesome stress on his soul to do this. And the reason I say that, not because it's stressful to stay up all night, but because it was not his habit to stay up all night and pray. He didn't do this all the time. You know, people say, well, you know, that's a really spiritual thing to do. I think I'm going to set aside one night a week and stay up all night. That is not what he did. He did not standardize his prayer like that. And fasting is the same way. He didn't do that. He fasted when he needed to. What this all-night prayer thing means is not that he gutted it out and said, I've got to stay up all night praying whether I like it or not. That wasn't it at all. He wanted to because he simply wasn't finished praying until it was morning time. You understand what I'm saying? There's a big difference between saying, oh, I promised God I'd stay up all night praying, and then falling asleep, you know, at 1. And that's not it at all. I'll tell you, if you stay up all night praying because something's in your life that is so important, what you do is you pray until you're finished praying, and sometimes you find out that you're not finished praying until the sun comes up. That's what happened to him. Let me offer to you a piece of advice about prayer. Pray regularly, but let your prayer life come from the inside of who you are, not because you've just scheduled it. Be very careful. Be very careful not to allow your devotional time with God to simply be something you schedule and you force yourself to do. Now, I'm going to balance that. There are times when you have to say, you know, this is my prayer time and I'm going to go pray, even if at first I think I I don't want to. You got to break that initial ice sometimes. But I want to get to the other issue, the deeper issue. Jesus prayed because A, he knew the Father listened to him, and B, he knew he was in a crisis and he needed a major turn in his ministry right now. When you have that kind of thing going on and you sense you need to pray, then get out there, go away, be by yourself and pray and ask the Lord to give you some guidance and pray until you have peace in your soul about it. And don't worry about your watch and your clock. This is not something you schedule. It's not something you say, okay, now we're all going to pray all night. And anybody who doesn't come ought to feel real guilty because you're not very spiritual because you didn't make the all-night prayer time. That's not what this is about. This came from the inside of him. And he simply started praying and he said, Father, something has to happen. I'm convinced, although it doesn't really say it if you notice, but I'm convinced he was saying, Lord, Father, I know I need the 12. Who are they? I think he was asking the Father who they are because the next thing he does is come and pick them. But it doesn't actually say that. All we know is that he prayed all night. So let me give you, hopefully set you free a little bit in your prayer life and also challenge you to pray. You facing a crisis? Have you thought about dropping what you're doing, cutting some time out of your life and going and praying? Praying until you're finished praying? Praying until you really don't have anything else to say and you really feel like you can stop praying then? Instead of looking at your watch and saying, okay, prayer time's starting, prayer time's over, just go pray. That's the way Jesus prayed. And interestingly, it really got his men to the point where they asked him, boy, this is amazing. Would you show us how to do this? And we'll see that later in his life. He prayed all night. And the only time that we find that he actually did, he may have done it other times. This is the only one that's recorded for us. When he got up in the, or not got up, when he got up from his knees, I suppose, in the morning, verse 13, when it became day, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. He had a great many to choose from. There were hundreds and hundreds of people who would come if he called. But among them, he had to choose 12. And that's, I believe, what he had been praying about the night before. And as he chose them, they went from simply being disciples to being apostles. Let me explain the difference between a disciple and an apostle, by the way, for those of you who don't know, maybe. All real Christians are disciples, but there are only 12 apostles. The apostles were disciples as well, but they were also called apostles. And there is a difference between the two titles. A disciple, the Greek word mathetes, means a learner, and a good way to remember it is an apprentice, because it's not just simply a student who takes notes. It's a person who's learning from someone else how to do something. A disciple is not just a person who's a student listening to a professor. A disciple is more along the lines of an apprentice watching a craftsman so that they can learn how to be and do what that craftsman does. All Christians are disciples of Jesus. But among the disciples, Jesus picked 12 of them, and he said, you are no longer just disciples. And it says literally, he named them, he called them apostles. Now, an apostle is very different. Apostelos, the Greek word, it means to be sent out. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, we won't turn, but it's the parallel passage to this event. In Mark's Gospel in chapter 3, it says, he appointed them that they should first be with him and then that they should go out under his actual authority and that they would cast out demons and that they would heal people and that they would preach. And what he's doing when he creates an apostle here is he's creating a person, he's calling another human, and he is saying, I am putting my actual authority, my real authority on you. An apostle was, there's a real old English word you might not know, plenipotentiary. It's a word you probably have not used. But it was a good word in its day. It meant a person who was a fully vested authoritative representative for someone else. So that when that person spoke, it was as though the boss that he represented or she represented was speaking. And when that person put their name on something, it was as though the boss himself or herself has their name on there. That's what an apostle was to Jesus. The apostles are extremely important. They weren't just his special friends. They were actually authoritative. And all that we know of Jesus was actually written by these guys. Jesus didn't write anything, except that time in John's Gospel where he forgave the woman caught in adultery. Remember, he wrote in the dirt, and nobody knows what he wrote because nobody wrote it down. I think that was one of the great... I want to talk to the guys about not writing that down. That was a really... I want to know what he said in the dirt there. But he didn't write anything. All of his apostles did. When you hear the words of an apostle or you read the words of an apostle, understand this, you're hearing and seeing the written speech of God. This is what he's doing here when he appoints these people. This is why among Christians, they take the teachings of the apostles very, very seriously. It was understood by the first century, by Jesus himself, and by his men. It was understood that when they spoke for him. And there's only one more to be added, because Judas leaves, Matthias in chapter 1 of Acts, but also Paul the apostle. Paul the apostle came after the resurrection. So we'll see a little bit about these men. Note the difference between a disciple and an apostle. All Christians are disciples, but there are only 12 apostles. And the apostles actually do the ministry of Jesus. He actually delegates his ministry to them and begins to teach them how to do it. So you should take seriously what apostles have written. Let's look at these names. They will be very familiar to you. Verse 14, Simon, whom he named Peter. Simon Peter. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. James and John. Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon who is called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. I want you to picture what was going on that morning after Jesus had been up all night praying, and he gathers his men, he puts the word out. They were probably waiting for him. There had been a lot of ministry going on up around Capernaum, up on the Galilee. And he probably didn't have to try very hard to get everybody together. It was a time of excitement. These healings had been taking place. And he said, everybody get together. And then he said, I want the following men to please step forward. And he lists these men. Can you imagine being in that crowd and maybe being one of them? Maybe you're James and you're hearing your name. And you see Jesus look at you and he says, this way. And you step forward. And maybe you're someone else and your name wasn't called. And you're wondering why not. I want you to feel both of those feelings for just a moment. And I want you to grasp onto that for just a moment. Because Jesus chose, and he still does, in mysterious ways. He decides what he's going to do in people's lives. And when you appoint some, you disappoint others. Anybody involved in any kind of work understands that. I want to point out that Jesus, after praying all night, chose 12 out of hundreds. What they were being chosen for, they had no idea, but they were, I'm sure, very honored. As time went by, they would find out what they were being chosen for. Every one of these men died martyrs' deaths, every one of them, with the possible exception of John. And it wasn't because they didn't try. They tried to boil him in oil, and he didn't die. He was the last one to die, but he died probably of old age. The rest of them were all martyred in different parts of the world where they went to preach after the resurrection. I'd like to take a few minutes and spend some time getting to know these 12 apostles. They're so famous to us, we name our children after them. And yet many people haven't taken the time to think through the kinds of men that Jesus chose. And it might surprise you to see the differences between them, as well as the unique characteristics that we do know about them. At the beginning of every list of disciples or apostles is Simon Peter. His original name was Simon. Jesus changed it to Peter, actually added the name Peter to Simon. Peter means rock, Kephas in Aramaic, or Petros in Greek. The interesting thing about Peter is that he was not exactly a rock when he started, unless you have in mind the idea that he was sort of a rock head. He had more trouble in Mark's gospel, which incidentally, Mark's gospel is Peter's actual story. Mark wrote Peter's story and Peter's preaching, and Mark's gospel is the least flattering picture that we find of Peter. So he's very honest about himself. And it seemed that Peter always had his foot in his mouth, especially in his early ministry. So he was not really the rock that he would eventually be. But what's so wonderful about this is that the Lord doesn't just see us as we are. He sees us as we will be. And when he changes people's names, as he does, and as a matter of fact, the early church changed people's names from time to time, added a new designation. When the Lord does this, he does it because he understands who we really are. You know, my friend, you may know deep in your heart that you can do wonderful things for the Lord. He knows that too. He knows who you can be, and he's pulling for you. He names you according to his own will. Simon Peter begins the list, and he was most certainly the leader among all the apostles. despite the fact that he on several occasions said the wrong things to Jesus during his years prior to the resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The next one that we meet is Andrew, who is Simon Peter's brother. Have you ever been associated with someone else so much that you sort of lose your own identity? Well, that's what happens to Andrew. He's always simply spoken of as Simon Peter's brother. Now, maybe you're part of a family and you have an older brother or an older sister and you're always having to live up to him. And you went all the way through school thinking to yourself, well, I'm always going to be this person's brother, this person's sister. That's kind of the way Andrew was. And yet, on the other hand, Andrew is the one who introduced Simon Peter to Jesus. Andrew is in the background, and he consistently brings just one person at a time to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a fascinating and powerful ministry. Andrew was not the star of the show, but a wonderful brother and an apostle in his own right. So Simon and Andrew were fishermen, brothers, who worked together, very different personalities. Simon, the outgoing leader, and Andrew, the quiet, behind-the-scenes kind of guy. The next two that we meet are James and John. Jesus called these men the sons of thunder. They were also fishermen from Bethsaida, where Peter and Andrew were from. These guys all knew each other. They all worked together at different times. And these fishermen had gotten to know Jesus through the ministry of John the Baptist. They had been introduced to the ministry of Jesus by John. Why did Jesus call James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder? Well, you can find the story. It's in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56, and it kind of is a window a little bit onto the kinds of men that these were. There was a time in which Jesus was traveling on his way to Jerusalem, and he had to go through Samaria. So the Samaritans didn't like the Jews at all. And the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, and there was always bad blood between them. Anytime a Jewish person had to travel through Samaria, there was an element of danger. Jesus and his men were traveling through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. And at one point, a particular Samaritan village had told Jesus he wasn't welcome there, and none of his men were either. And in the face of this rejection by the Samaritan village, James and John came to Jesus and suggested quite a Christian response to this. They said, Lord, do you want us to call fire out of heaven and consume the entire village? It says that Jesus turned and rebuked them. One of the ancient manuscripts says, you have no idea what spirit you are of. It's an interesting reading. You kind of wonder if Jesus at that point might not have been asking himself, did I pray long enough on that night when I prayed for these men? The sons of thunder. It's also interesting to note that James and John were quite possibly cousins of Jesus on his mother's side. There's a comparison of certain verses that you can make, and by looking at these various verses, they all take place at the cross. You compare the names of the women that were at the cross, and you find out that there is one woman whose name was Salome, who is in common in all three of the accounts of the women at the cross, in John chapter 19, and Matthew 27, and Mark 15. And by process of elimination, it becomes fairly certain that she is the Virgin Mary's sister, as well as being the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So these men might very well have been the cousins of Jesus. Interestingly, as I mentioned, James was the very first apostle to be martyred, and you can read the story in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, and John was the last one to die, the first and the last of the apostles. The next on the list is Philip. He's from Bethsaida as well, and he would have known these brothers. They probably had worked together. Philip's an interesting guy because he's the one to whom Jesus turned in John chapter 6 and said to him, how are we going to feed all these people? And Philip had said, well, Lord, there's just no way. We just can't feed all these people. And Jesus said, well, watch, Philip. And we can't glean too much about Philip's character there, but we do know that he was very much like us. He wondered how God was going to come through and accomplish his will in the lives of hungry people. Philip is also the one who, when he spoke to Jesus on the last night of Jesus' life, and Jesus was explaining to him in John chapter 14, that Jesus was going on and that the others couldn't follow, Philip said to Jesus at that time, just show us the Father, Lord, and it'll be enough. And it's to Philip that Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long and still you don't know who I am? I hope you're getting a grasp of how human and in a sense how normal these men were. The Lord used these men despite the fact that even up to the last night of Jesus' life in the upper room, Philip was expressing ignorance and really pretty much on the part of the rest of the men as well, not really understanding exactly who Jesus was. So much so that Jesus was a little bit exasperated at times. The next one is Nathanael Bartholomew. You find in the different Gospels that sometimes he's called Nathanael, sometimes he's called Bartholomew. This is the man of whom Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 47, here's a man with no deceit, no guile. He must have been an extremely honest man, and the Lord Jesus knew that, probably by the power of the Spirit, but it surprised Nathanael. Nathanael's also the one who, when he was first told about Jesus, said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I wonder what he must have thought later as the Lord chose him to be one of the 12 about that early comment when he doubted Jesus so much. You know, incidentally, you might be a person who doubts the Lord. You might be a person who wonders, can any good thing come out of Christianity? And then later, you actually come to the Lord and you feel like saying, Lord, you know, I was really sorry about that comment I made about you earlier. It's good to know the Lord understands these things. There's a process in our conversion. Nathanael Bartholomew, a very honest but somewhat cynical man who wondered if the Messiah could really come from Nazareth. He found out he could. The next on the list is Matthew Levi. Sometimes he's called Matthew, sometimes he's called Levi. He was a Roman tax collector. He's the one who wrote Matthew's gospel. He was a man who left a lucrative career in tax collecting, and that was one of the most lucrative careers that you could have in those days. He was a Roman collaborator, would have been considered a traitor by a righteous person of the Jewish persuasion in that day, Matthew Levi. And yet he left everything behind and followed the Lord Jesus at the Lord's simple, terse command. He had probably heard Jesus speak on several occasions, but when the Lord called him, Matthew Levi came, left everything behind, put all of his shame for being a collaborator behind him, and pressed on with the Lord. The next is Thomas Didymus. Didymus is his name under certain conditions. It means twin, which means he must have had a twin brother or perhaps a twin sister, but we don't know anything about that person. This is Doubting Thomas. And he's sort of a glass half-empty kind of guy. In John chapter 11, verse 16, when Jesus is on his way back to Jerusalem, the situation is that a close friend of Jesus, whose name was Lazarus, had passed away. And Jesus was on his way there, and he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Of course, his men don't know that that's the plan. And when he mentions going back to Jerusalem, when things were so dangerous, the men try and talk him out of it. Thomas is the man who finally says in the process of the conversation, okay, well then let's just go and we'll just die with him. We'll just die with him. He's kind of looking at the sad side of things. He's also a man that was not easy to convince. He's called Doubting Thomas. And the reason he's called Doubting Thomas is because the account of his major doubt was in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. Thomas had missed the opening events of the resurrection and had been missing on the evening that Jesus appeared to all of his men on the night of the resurrection. So when the men explained to Thomas the next day that they had seen the risen Lord, he refused to believe it, and he refused steadfastly for several days and even made the comment, unless I put my finger into the hole in his hands and in his side, I'm not going to believe. He was not a man easy to convince, and he always reminds me of people today who are hard to convince. Jesus came to Thomas, and he said, put your hand here, Thomas, and stop being unbelieving. You know, if you're a person who has a hard time trusting Jesus, maybe you're right on the edge of coming to Christ, and yet you're saying, I'm not that easy to convince. Well, join the crowd. But the Lord has been convincing people who are hard to convince ever since Doubting Thomas. I really like Thomas Didymus, very honest man, kind of looked at things from the underneath side, and yet when he gave his life to Jesus and when he became a true believer, and he did on that night when Jesus reappeared to him, was an awesome transformation in this man. James, the son of Alphaeus, is the next one. He's also called James the Less. Nobody really knows what that means. It could mean that he was small in stature or that he was younger in years. We don't know hardly anything about James, the son of Alphaeus. His mother was at the cross, that much we know. It's interesting, too, because we'd like to know more about James. In fact, we'd like to know more about several of these men. Let me just simply point out that there's much that God does in and through people about whom we know very little, and yet they've been mightily used of the Lord. I'll get back to that as we wrap up this Bible study in just a few minutes. James, the son of Alphaeus, a man about whom we know very little, but about whom the Lord knew a great deal. The next one is Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were a violent political party who hated the Romans. They were terrorists, really, who, if they found a Roman soldier alone on the road at night, were likely to put a knife in him. And especially this was true in the years subsequent to the life of Jesus. In the next few years before the fall of Jerusalem, the Zealots became an extremely important party in Israel. Fascinating thing about Simon the Zealot is that Jesus would choose him at all. It's an amazing thing that God would take hold of a terrorist, a person who had such a violent and radical political position. And yet, the Lord did. He touched Simon, and he became zealous for something other than politics. The next man is Judas Thaddeus, the son of James. Here's another man we don't know a great deal about, but he's the man who couldn't understand why Jesus was keeping his identity a secret from the world. In John 14:22, he's the man who says, well, why are you just telling us these things? Again, interesting thing is that in John 14, this is the upper room discourse, and Judas Thaddeus should have known by that time that Jesus had another plan other than just being elected Messiah right at the moment. Nevertheless, we find Judas Thaddeus, the son of James, questioning the Lord on the last night of the Lord's life. The final character is Judas Iscariot, who, it says, became the traitor. Interestingly, Judas would probably have been one of the more trusted of the apostles. People might have nodded approvingly when they heard that Judas had been chosen. The reason I say that is because he became the treasurer, and under normal circumstances, a treasurer is a person that you would trust. In John chapter 12, verse 6, we find that Judas Iscariot was also an embezzler, which apparently didn't come out until the audit was done after Jesus' death and resurrection. But John adds that small detail in chapter 12, that Judas kept the purse, he was the treasurer, but he was also an embezzler, something of a crook. Interestingly, Jesus knew about Judas long before Judas betrayed him. In John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus speaks of Judas and says, haven't I chosen all of you? And yet one of you is a devil. Don't ask me why Jesus, knowing full well that this would be the man who would betray him, chose him anyway. I am fairly certain of one thing, and that is that Judas Iscariot did not appear to be a traitor until the very end. He lived, apparently, or was born and raised, in an area called Kirioth. That's what Iscariot probably means. And Kirioth is located in Judah. If that's true, then he's the only one of the 12 who didn't find his origins in Galilee. And Judah was considered a bit of the upper crust in terms of spiritual things and in terms of education. It's possible that Judas Iscariot was the best educated, since he was the most trusted with the purse. And it is also possible that he was the one, the only one, from Judea. Interesting group of men, isn't it? I want to close with some thoughts that we learn. The Lord works in such surprising ways, doesn't he? About the time we think we understand what God's going to do, he does something different. It amazes us, the people that he will use and the ways he will accomplish his work. And there are four surprises that we find in this list of men. The surprises are not associated with specific names necessarily, but you'll see as we work through them how they come through this passage. The first surprise in the way the Lord works is this: he uses people. I say, well, that's a surprise because honestly, people tend to be rather untrustworthy. Folks who know how to do a job really well usually have a hard time delegating it. The reason? They don't want someone else to make a mistake. How often have you heard that it's a good idea to keep the human element out of the loop? If a machine can do it, we usually think it can do it better than a human. And you know something? Very often we're right about that. Human beings are very fallible. It seems to me, and it has seemed to a lot of people, that the Lord could have done things much more efficiently. He could have sent angels, for instance. That'd be a real impressive way to get things done. Or he could, by our way of thinking, just appear to people. And yet he has decided not to do that. He actually uses human beings. This actually is a surprise to me, a surprise to many people. But is it such a surprise? Should it really surprise us that the Lord would use fallible humans to accomplish the work of redemption? That he would delegate this incredibly important work under the anointing of his Spirit to fallible human beings? Is that really such a surprise when you think about it? The more we think about it, the more we realize that since human beings are created in God's image, we actually become the perfect tools. Even fallen humans, once they are redeemed, become the perfect tools for the work of redemption. It is poetic justice in the universe that God takes people who've sinned against him but who are nevertheless still created in his image originally. And he cleanses them and he turns them around and he puts them on fire for him and he gives his Holy Spirit to them and he sends them with all of their baggage and all of their difficulty out into the world. Actually, it's a perfect plan that he should use humanity to bring redemption to humanity. He uses people. Here's another surprise. He uses ordinary people. One of the things I've been stressing here is how ordinary and normal these men were. He uses people who make mistakes, people who don't understand, people who, if God's going to use them, he's going to have to use all of the accidental stuff they do. I made a comment a couple of weeks ago that if God doesn't use our mistakes, he'd have really nothing to work with. And that's exactly right. He uses ordinary people who make mistakes, and he even uses their mistakes. Now, don't get the impression that these men were unprepared for ministry. We point out, and rightly so, that there were no actual theologians in this group. There were no graduates of the theological schools from Judea. Actually, the only graduate of a theological school, and he had the equivalent of a double doctorate, would be the Apostle Paul, who was converted after the resurrection by several years. He was added to the band afterward. But among these, there were not any highly educated, in terms of theology, highly educated men. But don't get the impression that simply because they were normal garden variety men that they were therefore unprepared for ministry in Jesus' name. They were eminently prepared. For one thing, they knew and lived with Jesus personally for 3 years, some of them for over 3 years. Secondly, and something we often forget, is that they knew Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. They were fluent, most of them in at least two, Hebrew and Greek, probably also Aramaic, and possibly had a little bit of Latin thrown in. It takes us years to learn these ancient languages. They knew them all from being raised in that culture, the crossroads of the world, knowing Hebrew since they were tiny, and reading the Old Testament in Hebrew and hearing it spoken constantly, and then Greek and Aramaic as well. Third, don't forget that they understood the entire Old Testament and they had huge portions of it memorized. We know this because it was a memory-oriented culture. They didn't have books that they hauled around with them like we do. They didn't have computers where they pushed a button and had a text come up that they could read. If they wanted to remember the scripture, they had to have it in their mind. And they were taught from the time they were about 5 years old in the synagogues by the rabbis. They were taught the Old Testament from front to back. They had more of the Old Testament in their mind than many of us ever learn in our lifetime. So it's true that they didn't have theological education in the formal sense, but it's not true that they were unprepared. The Lord does prepare his people, and sometimes he takes years to do so. But the emphasis I want to make is that he uses ordinary people. He prepares ordinary people. He anoints ordinary people. You don't have to be the best and the brightest. In fact, sometimes being the brightest gets in the way of things. He uses people who are daily, average, who make mistakes, who are ordinary. The 12 illustrate that perfectly. If you're an ordinary person and you're thinking the Lord might not use you, think again, my friend. Here's a third thing that's a surprise. He uses varied people, different people. He uses people of all different sorts. Now listen, no camp counselor in their right mind would put Matthew Levi and Simon the Zealot in the same tent. Matthew Levi was a collaborator with the Romans. God is living from the Romans. Simon the Zealot would sooner kill a Roman than talk to them. Can you imagine these two guys working for Jesus, traveling around together, spending the night under the stars, praying, watching, listening to Jesus preach, being involved in ministry day after day after day? What a change must have transpired. God uses all kinds of people, and some very different people. By the way, remember that what held these people together is their loyalty to Jesus, which transcended all of their many, many differences, and their deep, abiding personality differences. Their loyalty for Jesus is what held everything together, and my friends, that is still what holds you and me together in Christ. You'd never find such a diverse group as you have sitting here, anywhere, in one place at one time for any other reason than to listen to Jesus. And we're listening to His Word right now because we are loyal to Him. Is it too much for Him to ask that we lay aside our differences at times, that we lay aside our prejudices, that we lay aside our strong opinions with which we beat one another sometimes, that we lay them aside in favor of loyalty to Him? That's not unusual at all. In fact, He requires us to do it. We're entitled to our opinions, but He uses varied and different people. And sometimes He will say, you must cooperate, because the work of the gospel is more important than the differences that we have with one another. Here's the fourth thing that we notice, and that is that He uses evil people. That's a shock. Well, I don't mean that we need to go out and be evil so God will use us. What I'm talking about here is Judas Iscariot. We look at Judas Iscariot and we think, what a huge mistake. What an error. How did God do this? Did He make a mistake in choosing Judas? Was it unknown to the Lord that Judas would betray Him eventually? Well, we've already seen that it would not be unknown to the Lord Jesus. Judas would betray Him. And yet God used that betrayal. It was very important. And this is perhaps the toughest theological point I'm going to make in this Bible study, but I want you to grasp it if you can. God uses evil to bring about good. If He did not use evil and the evil decisions that human beings make to bring about a greater good, then Romans 8:28 could not be true. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to His purpose. If that's true, and it is, then the sovereignty and the providence of God are such that actually He uses evil and even uses evil people to accomplish His will. In 2 Timothy 2:20, the Apostle Paul makes mention of the fact, using an illustration of a household. He says, in any household, there are good dishes and there are bad dishes. I put that in my own translation, but that's what he means. And he says, there are some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. He goes on to say, if you cleanse yourself from these things, and he lists various sins, he says, you'll be a vessel for honor. The point is this, we make decisions as human beings, Christians and non-Christians. Every one of our decisions will somehow play into the overall plan of God. In a sense, we have a choice to make. Will we play on His side? Will we be people who are used in a good way to bring about His purposes? Or will we be people whose bad decisions and sins will have to be used to bring honor and glory to God? It's our choice in a lot of ways. God uses evil to bring about a good end, but you don't have to be evil. You can actually give your life to Jesus Christ. You can open your soul to Him. You can ask the Lord to use you in all the right ways. And He'll even use your mistakes at that point. And I heartily encourage you to do that. Look at the surprising ways in which Jesus works. He uses people. He uses ordinary people. He uses varied people. He even uses evil people. I'd like you to take a moment and just close your eyes and think about how you want your life to be used by God. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, my advice is that you do that right now. He's reaching out into people's hearts and souls even today. Won't you give your life to Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you use all different sorts of people, that you've even taken hold of our lives. And we pray, Father, that you will encourage us by allowing us to look at these 12 apostles, not that they might simply be heroes to us, but that they might be examples. Examples of faithfulness, with the exception of Judas. And that we might learn, Lord, how to be faithful to you by understanding these men. Thank you for using us, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.